The second epistle of John, verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The reading of God's holy word. Having greeted the elect lady, and having pronounced God's goodwill upon the church, also having rejoiced to see that some of the covenant children of that church had embraced the faith and were walking in the truth, the Apostle John now here gets to the main point of his letter, which is essentially this, a theme we have heard before. Encouraging the brothers and sisters to maintain an atmosphere of love in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially when unloving people cause troubles within it, and when unloving people choose to leave it. That happens. It's always disappointing. It can be disruptive to the life of a local body. So come, let's see what good counsel the apostle here offers. First point, the exhortation, love one another. That's the exhortation. We read it in verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Listen, pastors want many things for their people. They want them, of course, to believe the Bible. They want them to know God. They want them to trust Christ. They want them to walk in the Spirit. But when it comes to the more mundane things of life, like how they relate to one another day by day and week by week, all a pastor wants to see is love and charity. That this was a very high priority for John is evident in his word choice here. And now I beseech thee. It was not a pious wish. It was not a personal suggestion. It is an impassioned plea, equivalent to begging. I beseech thee. I beg thee. And we might wonder why. What was going on in the church? Had the elect lady's children given a bad report? And we don't know. We are not told all the details, and we really don't have need for the details, because there are always things going on in any particular church that could be avoided or even solved through a little more love, loving one another. Besides noting the strong word beseech, I also find it interesting that John addresses this plea directly to the elect lady. He says, and now I beseech thee, lady. And here I might tell you that the neo-evangelical feminists just love verses like this, and they read all sorts of things into verses like this, and they think, well, she must have been in charge of that church that probably met in her house. But that is completely unacceptable. And it's really an absurd interpretation. John, through his epistles, has defined love in terms of what? Keeping God's commandments. And all of God's commandments in both Old and New Testament forbid elect ladies from usurping authority, whether it be in the home or the church or the state. That's what it can't mean. So what does it mean? There's two possibilities. One that I've never really thought about before. He might direct these words directly to this woman because perhaps she was part of the problem. Maybe she was the main person that needed to hear and learn this lesson. Love one another. I beseech thee, lady. But the other option is this. Maybe she wasn't part of the problem, but perhaps she was in a position to help. And I've personally seen this, so let me tell you what it looks like from a personal example from many years ago before most of you were even in our church. Many years ago, our elders received a very long typed letter from one of the women in the church. And the main point of the letter is she was beseeching us as the elders to do something about certain persons in the church that were sowing discord amongst the brethren. Mark well the good order in that. She did not personally confront anyone, and she didn't make some big scene in public. Rather, she brought the matter to those who had the ability, to those who had the authority, yes, to those who had the responsibility to do something about the problem. Back to the main point, though, an atmosphere of love is what the church needs, and it should be maintained in every local church. And it's easy to say that, but it's also important that we acknowledge it's not always easy, and it doesn't always come naturally. Thinking about love, we could say this. For example, love in marriage is very easy because it's voluntary. You only have to love the one that you loved enough to marry in the first place, so it's relatively easy. We could also add that love within the family, both nuclear and extended, is somewhat easy because the bonds of blood are strong, and it's natural to love your own. But then we come to the church, and we can admit that sometimes love is harder to maintain amongst these people, some of whom we've only known for a few weeks, others for a few months. Who are these people, and why should I love them? The love of the church is not based on that voluntary falling in love that leads to marriage. And the love of the church is not based on the familiarity and the blood bonds that are built into families. Because think about it. Wherever you live, there are only so many true churches in that area, and you're going to have to attend one. And you're going to find people with different backgrounds that come from different socioeconomic class, that have different levels of education and agency and experience and expertise. But even in this, though it's not natural and though it's sometimes difficult, love can be maintained. It is possible because we serve the same God and we trust the same Savior and we carry the same book that tells us how to love. It's called the Holy Bible, of course, and it does teach us how to love. So that's the exhortation to this church, to our church. Nothing new, just love one another. Let me proceed now to my second point and give you a definition of love. Number two, the definition of love, God's commandments. Verse 6, this is love. You have to love it when the Bible says that. This is it, okay? Listen, underline it if you do that in your Bible. I don't. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. This is love. Keeping God's commandments. Application, number one, and a crucial one at that. We don't define love. God does. We don't get to define love because God is love and love is of God. God gets defined love, and he does. He does it in his word. It's a simple lesson, but it's crucial. You know, if everybody would stop coming up with their own definitions of love, marriage and the family and the church and even the world would be a much happier place, because when we come up with our own definition of love, it usually doesn't match perfectly another person's definition. And that's where trouble starts. Usually the trouble of unmet expectations. Example. My anniversary, our anniversary, was last Friday. And to be completely honest, I'm the kind of guy that forgets those kinds of things. And my wife knows that, so she reminded me, and we went on a date. What if she didn't remind me? And what if I forgot? There would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, I'll tell you that. But did I sin? Did I violate verse 6? I may have proven myself quite a lunkhead, but there's no commandment in the Bible that even speaks about birthdays and anniversaries and civil holidays like Mother's Day, anything like that. According to this passage and many others, love is not defined in terms of my expectations or our cultural conventions. Love is defined as keeping the commandments of God. And I know I preach a lot about the Ten Commandments in this church. I, in fact, walked through all 10 of them in my last point from last week's sermon. I'm not going to do that again. But let me urge you and encourage you, if you've never done it, spend some time in the Westminster Larger Catechism and read what it has to say about the Ten Commandments, the duties required and the sins forbidden. The Catechism explains in great detail how God's Ten Commandments are able to keep our relationships healthy and also to guard our relationships from injury. Random example. Think about the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Many, reading that, hearing that, might think, well, that commandment's all about God. Sounds like that. That must be what it's about. But our catechism, our larger catechism, reminds us of some of the relational sins that are involved in breaking that commandment. Because guess what? Sometimes that other god is self. So, the first commandment seems to be only about the Lord and our relationship and our commitment to Him, also forbids things like this: self-love and self-seeking, incorrigibleness, insensibleness under judgment, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, making men the Lord of our conscience and faith. All of which things involve what? In effect, what? Our relationship to other people. So even the first commandment helps us to love one another better. And it's a simple point I'm trying to make here, but it's a much needed one, because we live in a world where love is defined usually, and I could say exclusively, on emotional terms. God gets to define what love looks like, my friends. And He's done that in the Ten Commandments. If you do not know them, you'll never be very good at love. And we need to be good at love, because that's, again, the main exhortation here. Nothing new, just love one another. So John wrote these words, he wrote this epistle, because he wanted to see an increase of love in this church. And I'll now proceed to explain the reason why. And it might come as a surprise. Why does he keep bringing up love? Third point, here's the reason. Deceivers have gone out. That's why he's writing these things. Verse 7 begins with the word for, which indicates to us that what's coming next is an explanation or the reason for the previous verse. So why more love? Read it. For, or because, many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, when you read about the phrase, went out into the world, you might be tempted to think, well, who cares? Sounds like the world's problem. But we have to remember what we've already learned. Something that John had explained in his first epistle. These deceivers who enter the world do so by exiting the church. They start out with us, but they go out from us, that we might know that they were never of us. That was explained in the first epistle. And that can be very traumatic for any local church. It has actually destroyed many a local church. So let me tell you, by way of explanation, how it usually goes. And you've probably seen this. Some new guy visits the church. And, you know, the greeter, the pastor, whatever, says, "Hey, what brought you here, friend? It's good to see you. Good to meet you." "Well, I'm very interested in theology, you see. And I found that all the other churches in the area are very shallow in their teaching." Music to the pastor's ears. And the guy not only visits, but he starts attending every single service. And within a month's time, he knows more people's names than some of the old-time members of the church. And this guy has questions during Sunday school. Oh, man, they are something to behold. He asks questions about, like, the original Hebrew and the original Greek. He makes references to ancient ecclesiastical history. Sometimes he even, like, quotes Aquinas. Sometimes he leaves the other people wondering, "Man, did that guy just stump the pastor?" He's smart, but he's also a servant of servants. He comes to the church cleanup days and work days and works harder than anybody else, and when it's done says, "Oh, I love this kind of fellowship. You need any help around the house, splitting wood or anything, you let me know. I'd love to hang out with you for an afternoon." So, I won't go on and on and on. You get the point. To all outward appearances, this guy is golden, right? But then he starts forwarding emails to people and passing out little articles about this new insight into the Holy Scriptures. And you've never heard this new insight before from the pulpit, but now it's being discussed back at the coffee bar. And now it's being discussed over in the lunchroom. Now it's being discussed out in the parking lot after everybody's gone into all hours of the night, this new insight. You know what it is? That's what heretics do. And that's how heretics work. The heretics in John's day obviously were arch-heretics because they were denying the incarnation of the Son of God. But something you need to understand as a Christian is that not all heretics rise to the same level of damnableness. There are degrees of heresy. And it's also important, as you think about the concept of a heretic or a heresy, the word, the root word of heretic doesn't mean wrong. It means a choice. As in a guy pushing you and pressing you to make a choice between standard orthodoxy and the new insights. This causes division because some people make the right choice and other people make the wrong choice, and that divides a church, and then the heretic leaves with everybody who he was able to deceive. I've seen it. Some of you have seen it. If you've never personally seen it, if you read books, you've read about it in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, it happens. It's called division. It was happening in John's day. It continues to happen in our day. It's the opposite of love. So here's the big question. What do we do to protect ourselves as Christians? And what do I do as a parent to protect my children? And what do I do as a member of the church to protect our sacred assembly? I'll tell you the first step, just because we're Presbyterian. The first step is having clearly defined doctrines that are in a book, hardcover bound, that everybody can have and read. Just let everybody know this is what we believe. We will not be changing it. This is what we believe as a church. That's always good. And not only having that book, by the way, you need to have leadership that actually upholds that doctrine and enforces that doctrine. But interestingly, I add that as a Presbyterian, it's not in the text. John takes a different direction when it comes to the question of what should we do to keep ourselves safe. He makes it a little more personal. I'll explain that in my last point here, number four, the application. Look to yourselves. Look to yourselves. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look to yourselves is the phrase, and it simply means this. Watch yourself and watch over your own soul. Be circumspect. Engage in thoughtful and honest self-examination. Know your heart. Know your strengths. Know your weaknesses. Look to yourselves. Take a good, honest inventory of where you are in your knowledge of God and Christ. Look to yourselves. Negatively stated, don't be naive. And don't be gullible. And don't fawn over people who put on a good public show. Don't overestimate your own spiritual strength or maturity. Don't lie to yourself. Don't flatter yourself. Don't fancy yourself, I'm entirely immune to all error. Fools. See, if people would just do this, look to yourself. If people would just do this, the heretics would never win any recruits. But many people don't do this. They don't look to themselves because they're proud. And because they're proud, they are negligent over their souls. And, you know, I don't want to excuse that, but I do want to stand here and say it's somewhat understandable because we live in the United States of America, where it is the thing to think highly of yourself and to think highly of your abilities, to think highly of your accomplishments, to boast in your accomplishments, especially when your accomplishments are not imagined or exaggerated. This is a temptation. And it can be a very great danger for all, but especially to the older generation who can actually point back to a lifetime of accomplishments. They worked hard. They lived during the post-World War II boom, the golden age of American capitalism. And now, retired, they have plenty of time. And they have plenty of money. Hate to say it, but it'll be true of me too. Slowly diminishing mental capacities when it comes to discernment and wisdom. And you know what? The wolves can smell it a mile away. And that's why they're always on daytime television, because all the younger people are at work. They go on daytime television, and even now, that's kind of dated. They go on YouTube, which is available 24/7 to all, and they do their fake miracles. And if you're not into that, they talk about end times. And if you're not into that, they promote Zionism or something like that. And they're always pushing the 1-800 number. Look to yourselves. You keep a close watch. Be discerning. And it simply means this. Don't ever outgrow your need for God. And don't ever outgrow your need for grace. Don't ever outgrow your need for the Bible and the discernment that it brings through the Spirit. Don't ever outgrow what it means to be a Christian. That I need Christ. I need His blood. I need His righteousness. I need His Spirit. I need to be sanctified. Look to yourselves. And as you think about, well, how? What am I supposed to do? Like going on a pilgrimage and disappear into the desert for a few months? No. You're supposed to do what we do every single week. Do you know one of the reasons the Lord instituted weekly administration of the Lord's Supper? So that every single week we would have to stop living our lives and stop worshiping ourselves, come together, come before the table, and yes, remember His death. And show forth His death till He come. But also, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we might have a weekly opportunity to examine ourselves. The warning, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination, it's another way of saying look to yourselves. And by the way, this is not something that should only happen during those brief, what, 3-4 minutes when you're sitting in the pew holding the bread or holding the cup and thinking about a few things. It should begin at very least on Saturday as you prepare for the Sabbath. Did you know that's part of our religion? That's part of our Presbyterian and Puritan heritage? That due preparation for the Sabbath would begin the day before. Simple things, really, like making sure you have enough gas in the car and making sure that all the kids' church clothes are ironed and ready to go, and maybe even planning ahead so that all you have to do in the morning is plug in the crock pot and say, I'm ready to go. Simple things, but also more weighty things like settling some outstanding offenses within the household or maybe with one of your friends at church. It just brings us all back to this, love. Love for God and love for one another by keeping his commandments. But rather than reviewing the commandments again, let me close just by finishing off the verse here. We read the first part of it. Look to yourselves. But here's the rest. That we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So why should you look to yourselves? What are the personal benefits that I will receive by looking to myself? It might surprise some of you, but that's not what the verse teaches. It actually has a shift of the pronoun from you, look to yourself, to we. Now, the you obviously refers to the elect lady and her children and the people that she went to church with and all that, but the we seems to be a reference to that noble company of the apostles and also, presumably, the ministers they had ordained. And that shouldn't surprise us, that kind of an interpretation, if we've read the New Testament. Because the Bible is very clear. If you've read the Bible, you know this. That the reward that came to the apostles, the reward that came to gospel ministers, is seeing people saved and then seeing them persevere in salvation to the very end. That's their reward. I mean, Paul speaks very directly to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A lot of people get confused with that verse. You know, what's that mean for me? What's that mean for me? What if it doesn't mean anything for you? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul explains how ministers are called to build on the foundation of Christ. You can't lay a new foundation. That's been laid. So all we do is we sow seed and we water seed and we build upon the foundation of Christ. But then the passage is brutally honest about the results that can be expected in the ministry. Some of the people that are converted through the preaching of the word end up like gold and silver and precious stones. And others end up like wood, hay, and stubble, which is going to be burned up at the last day. Now, who's who is not going to be known fully until Judgment Day, so that's not the main point. The main point is this. It remains a true reward to the ministers of the word to see their ministrations in the gospel bearing fruit. And sometimes, in fact, in this world, that's the only reward they really receive. So application being, remember last week's sermon, I said that wayward children, you know, when children walk away from the truth, it just breaks the hearts of their parents. Well, now we can add this as well. Pastors' hearts are similarly broken when their labors appear to have been in vain. Conclusion. God's redeeming love has been revealed in Scripture. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And having died for us, he now ever lives and calls us to live unto him, which again has been defined as loving one another through obedience to the commandments of God. This is the call. But as we've been reminded in these verses today, not everyone in the church heeds that call. There will be deceivers. There will be antichrists who sneak into the church and who stay a while, but only so that they can spread their lives and steal the pastor's reward. That's the sad reality. It's reported in these verses, but the apostle does not report it without offering the remedy, which is love. Love. So, brothers and sisters, I beseech thee, love God, keep his commandments, and allow that love to inform and affect how you treat one another. Amen.